This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter number 10 and verse 13. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. The scripture says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Oh, what a tender, tender thing before us tonight. And I don't want to stomp on it. I don't want to bore through it like we're a Spanish matador. Let's just sit down in these verses for a moment tonight. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them. Notice the three words here, and blessed them. Father, I thank you for this passage of scripture, and I thank you for what you're doing in my heart and my life. And I pray that you'll use this passage to speak to our hearts, not just as children or fathers or mothers, but as believers who have a God in heaven that we call our Father. Lord, would you take us up in your arms? Place your hands upon us and touch us with thy holy power and bless us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not often that we start two sermons in a row with basically the same introduction, but here goes. When a society begins its downward spiral into ruination, the worst and most lasting impacts are always felt upon the shoulders of the children. Just ask the mothers of the Hebrew baby boys born in the days of Moses, were born in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 and were to be cast into the Nile River. Or maybe we ought to ask the 120,000 children that were resident in the city of Nineveh when Jonah, that bleached belly residing preacher, came and preached a sermon and converted the city. Worst of all, we might ask the terrified mothers of Judea, whose babies were slaughtered in Herod's attempt to kill this one baby that was born king of the Jews. When adults behave badly, the pain is always foisted upon the children. You know, children have an amazing ability to humanize a struggle, don't they? Pretty interesting news in the headlines this week. Did you read of the Middle Eastern peace treaty signed between the nation of Israel and two Middle Eastern countries? And the accord was called the Abraham Accord. Aaron sent me a text and said, "How last days does that sound?" The Abram Accord. Man, we are coming to the culmination of the age. I really believe that's exciting as a Christian. But you read about the Palestinian and Israeli issue in the news, and it fosters so many maybe far off thoughts about geopolitical, socioeconomical issues. But I'll never forget that little boy, and Nancy was there, the little boy who met us as we got off the bus in Bethlehem in the West Bank, who had a little sheep around his shoulders, and you could see in his dark little Palestinian eyes just a reflection of your own children. Remember the first time I was in Israel, I was walking up that same street. And my wife was with me. We were headed to the Church of the Nativity. And this little boy was selling bubble gum on the street corner. And it was about 3 or 4 times higher than it should have been. But I wanted bubble gum and I thought I'd do something nice for this little boy. And so I gave him extra money. I get back on the bus and chew into that bubble gum. And it was stale as could possibly be. I thought, I'm going to find that little knucklehead and get my money back. But all of those issues that you think about are humanized when you see a little child, and that little boy reminds you of your little boy who's back in America. In this passage, we not only go from a discourse about marriage and divorce, as we discussed last Thursday, to a discourse about children. We also move from the discourse of Jesus with important religious people. That's who Jesus is speaking to in chapter 2, verse 10. And then the story goes immediately in verse 17 to a rich young ruler of the Jews coming to Jesus. And sandwiched between Jesus talking to, air quotes, important adult religious people, there is sandwiched in between this the importance of a child and the estimation of how Jesus evaluated the worth of people. The Bible says here in verse number 13 that as this passage transitions, we focus on a child. And what breaks out upon this passage is an unknown they. Did you notice they in verse 13? And they brought young children to him. They. Now, I don't know who they were. We don't know who they were. Matter of fact, the scripture does not find it significant to tell us who they were. Obviously, their identity is not worth signifying, but I want to be one of them. How about you? They brought young children to him. In the midst of this entourage moving towards Jerusalem, some theys brought some little children to the Lord Jesus. We might notice that they were not brought, as at other times, to Jesus because they were physically ill. They were not deaf or mute or lame or at the point of death. Rather, they were just making their start into life. The word here you find in verse 13 is little children. It signifies a newborn or a baby. But I want you to go with me very quickly to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 18. And Luke gives us the same story, but a different detail. Now, I have in my possession many copies of the inspired Word of God in English, in my language. I thank God for that. But I like to look under the surface every once in a while and see how this word was given as it was inspired by God to these writers. Now, Luke, you will remember, is a physician. And it's interesting if you read Luke's gospel because there is medical terminology, there's medical nuance that Luke provides to his story that the other gospel writers don't include. That's because when God inspires these men to write the scripture, God doesn't use them outside of their personality. He uses them within their personality. That's good news for us. God doesn't ask you to be something you're not. He asks you to submit the person exactly you are, and God's power will work in the midst of your personality. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God uses Luke just as he is. Well, Luke uses a different word for these babies than does Mark. Notice carefully in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, verse 16, and they brought unto him also, what's the word, church? Infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word that Luke uses here is the word brephos, and it means two things. Now, I want you to hear me well when I articulate what this means. It's the word brephos. It means two things. First of all, it speaks of a born child. The infant would be a child that's not yet speaking. So a baby. A helpless, precious little bundle of joy. So a baby. One that has been born. But the other facet of this word brephos is also used in the Bible and signifies a child that has yet to be born. Or an embryo or a child that's in the womb. So let me give you a few places in the New Testament where this word for infant or baby or little child is used. In the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of Jesus. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, a newborn baby. Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Paul is saying, when you were feeding upon your mother's breast, when you were bounced upon your grandmother's knee, you were hearing the sacred language of Scripture. It's used of newborn babe Christians, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that she may grow thereby. But if you're in the Gospel of Luke, maybe you want to mark Luke chapter 1, verse 41. I want you to see this one. Maybe get your spiritual eyeballs on this passage. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. He's using this word for an unborn child, a brephos. Notice what he says, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Mary has come to Elizabeth, and she's going to exalt the work of Christ in her life. We call it Mary's Magnificat. She's going to tell Elizabeth of what God has done in her life, how God is going to use her to bring this virgin conception into being. And notice carefully, and it came to pass, verse 41, that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. What word does he use here? He uses this word brephos. So we see in the case of Mary speaking with Elizabeth, it's talking about a baby who's yet to be born. But in the same book, just a chapter later, we're talking about a babe who is Christ, is a newborn, just has breached the womb of his mother, but Luke uses the same word. I think the Bible's trying to tell us something about the babe that's in the womb. There is no difference between the babe that is born, between the babe that's in the womb. I looked this word up in what is the standard English dictionary, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and just fodder for thought. Here's what Webster says the word fetus means. Now, I'm going to use some words. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them correctly. If I don't pronounce these correctly, you can ask for the spelling later. You can look them up yourself. I'm just giving you the definition. The young viviparous. Did I say that right? Viviparous. I was telling some young people doing a book report last week. They were stumbling over difficult words. And I said, the key to that is say it quickly and confidently. And no one knows the difference. The young of oviparous animals in the womb and of oviparous animals in the egg, after it is perfectly formed, before which it is called embryo, a young animal then is called a fetus from the time its parts are distinctly formed till its birth. I'm just trying to make the point tonight. It changes our perception of the reality of a baby in his mother's womb when we don't use the word baby and we use the term fetus. So what we find in Scripture is an awesome lesson on the biblical understanding of what a baby is. For whether it is a live-born child or one that is in its mother's womb, the same word is used to describe this new creation of God. Luke says they were bringing infants to the Lord Jesus. Let me just illustrate this one more way. Maybe you can find the Gospel of John very quickly in chapter 21. Now, you remember, Jesus has called the disciples to shore. Peter says, I'm going back fishing. This preaching business hasn't worked out for me. I'm going to go back to my fishing boat, to my fishing nets. And Jesus cries out to them on the water, children, have you any bread? No, we fished all night and haven't caught anything. You know, the best thing that happened to Peter is he went back to fishing and he was a failure at fishing, because once you've tasted of the calling of God upon your life, you can't be a success at the things that you were called from in order to serve Jesus Christ. We've caught nothing. He says, cast on the other side of the boat. Oh, Jesus, I assume. Have you ever noticed this when you go fishing with somebody? You're fishing on the left side of the boat and your partner's fishing on the right side of the boat, and you catch a fish on the left side of the boat. What does the person on the right side of the boat do? They cast on the left side of the boat. Why? Because there's no fish on the right side of the boat. They're only on the left side of the boat. And John says they caught 153 fish that day. I tend to think it was a Sea of Galilee fishing record. That's why the number's in the Bible. But they sit down for a meal, and Jesus begins to question Peter. And he says in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto them, Lord, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Again, he asked him the third time, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, once again, you'll notice here that there are two age groups of sheep that Jesus is telling Peter to tender, to care for. Did you notice the first one? It's the word lambs. This speaks of little lambs, newborn lambs, those helpless little lambs. And then he says those older, crotchety, cantankerous lambs. He says, I want you to take care of them as well. So obviously the Lord Jesus has something in his heart for the little sheep, for the infants, for the infants. I wonder if God doesn't look down upon our country and bless or curse us based on how we treat the little lambs. The little lambs. So can we go back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and notice that they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. As we've established, they were not brought unto the Lord for the purpose of physical healing. Rather, they were brought unto the Lord Jesus for a blessing. Ask us as parents or grandparents, what would we as parents want upon our children? I note very quickly that the feelings of the crowd ever changes toward the Lord Jesus. Remember, from chapter 10 to chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, we are in the last number of days in the ministry of our Lord. They cry out this day to bring infants, babies, newborn babies to Jesus, that he may put his hands upon them. Yet by the midweek of his crucifixion, Pilate says to him, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And they, the Jews, answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Do you want his blood upon you and your children, or do you want his touch and influence to be upon your children's souls? This is why they come. Understand what I'm saying. They're coming that he might touch their souls. Their souls. Now, don't we all want our children to be healthy? We all want our children to be healthy. I'll never forget, our children have had a number of health scares, nothing that was a permanent illness or a terminal illness. Thank God for that. I'm so moved by families who go through those types of things. We did spend one Christmas with Mariah. She allowed us to spend Christmas there at the Children's Hospital in Daytona. We brought Christmas presents to her room so we could all spend that together. But I remember when Selah was born and she was having tests, and they were testing her for leukemia. Is that right? Bacterial meningitis. And they said, we're going to have to do a spinal tap on her. Just a brand new little baby. Man, I remember that day like it was yesterday. They bent that little spine over. They stuck that needle in the spinal column and extracted that fluid. Well, that does something to your heart, doesn't it? Does something unforgettable to your heart. We all want our children to be healthy. God, make them healthy. Isn't this what we pray? God, keep them healthy. My teenager is driving now. I am scared to death. I'm scared to death. I'm not handling it well. You say, give it to God. You speak for yourself. Okay, I've worked through this in my own way. We all want them to be physically well. But wouldn't we all admit that what we really ought to want is for Jesus to touch their soul and do something in their hearts? Very, very quickly, I want you to notice, what does the Bible say about a child and their needs? I noticed that the psalmist said that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. We know that children need nurture. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We know from Scripture that a child needs discipline. Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. He shall give delight unto thy soul. We know from James 1:27 that pure religion is to care for needy children, to care for, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And then we know that children deserve protection. The Bible says in Numbers 32, verse 17, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities. And then there's a verse that I love, very understated verse in the Bible, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Will you meditate upon this verse? Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Notice the scripture. These are the words of Jesus. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He's saying that God's angels are standing at attention at the face of Jesus Christ, at the face of God Almighty, as they give account of watching over our little children. What a great God we have. So I want us to look very quickly tonight at three touches every child needs. Three touches every child needs. I want you to notice, first of all, children need a physical touch. Can we read verse 13 and verse 16 again? And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them and blessed them. All children need the affection of their parents, the affection of those that truly love them. It's a sad thing that the physical touch has been abused in our society today. What a tragedy that is. There's some really striking things about this passage. First, we notice that Jesus takes these children up in his arms and he holds them. Now, in the New Testament, when we read about God, we read about the ears of God, the arms of God, the feet of God, the facial expressions of God, the physical attributes of God. And we call that an anthropomorphism, or we add a human characteristic to God. We add a human element to God that is a spirit. So in the Old Testament, when you read about the hands of God, that is a symbolic, allegorical thing. When you read about the feet of God in the Old Testament, you're reading about a symbolic act of God trying to tell us, relate something that we know to something that we wouldn't know. But that's not what's happening here. That God himself has come to robe himself in flesh, and the arms, the physical arms received by his mother Mary, those physical arms and physical hands of the God who came to be part of the creation, he took these children up in his arms. What a miracle that the God of creation became a part of creation, and he picks them up and he holds them. There's no allegory here. There's no symbolism here. He walked this earth, go to Israel and try to escape this thought. I'm walking in the footprints of Jesus. He made impressions in the soil of this earth. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And it is the God-man, the mediator between God and men, that provides this physical touch. I'm reading from, I gave you the website that you might do your own research, but this would be from the Clinical Child Psychological Survey on the importance of physical touch or affection in the development of a child. According to Child Trends, the leading nonprofit research organization in the United States focused on improving the lives of children, science supports the idea that warmth and affection expressed by parents to their children results in lifelong positive outcomes for those children. Higher self-esteem, improved academic performance, better parent-child communication, and fewer psychological and behavioral problems have been linked to this positive type of affection. In 2010, researchers at Duke University Medical School found that babies with very affectionate and attentive mothers grow up to be happier, more resilient, less anxious adults. The study involved about 500 people who were followed from when they were infants until they were in their 30s. When the babies were 8 months old, psychologists observed that their mothers' interactions with them were healthy, and they took several developmental tests. The psychologist rated the mother's affection and attention level on a 5-point scale ranging from negative to extravagant. Nearly 10% of the mothers showed low levels of affection, 85% demonstrated a normal amount of affection, and 6% showed high levels of affection. 30 years later, those same children and individuals were interviewed about their emotional health. The adults whose mothers showed extravagant or caressing affection were much less likely than the others to feel stressed and anxious. They were also less likely to report hostility, distressing social interactions, and psychosomatic symptoms. I'm simply making the point without boring you with this statistical information, is you make sure you hug and love on your children. So important. If you have grandchildren, hug and love on those young people. And my daughters don't like when I put my arm around them or make them hold my hand when we're driving down the road together. But I want them to remember. I want them to remember what it was like spending time, quality time together, because there's going to come a knuckleheaded boy down the road someday. And I want them to understand the boundaries of proper physical touch, filling up that love bank inside of them. So there's a physical component to this touch that children need. A physical component. And then number two, I want you to notice there's a disciplinary touch. I'll touch this briefly. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6, the writer here is illustrating a spiritual truth of God chastening us as children, His children. He uses strong language in these verses to illustrate the importance of our Heavenly Father bringing us back into submission to His code of ethic for our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the scripture says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." I say there is a physical touch. There is a disciplinary touch. And for the remainder of my time tonight, I want to talk about a spiritual touch. A spiritual touch. And with that, I want you to go to the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. So again, these theys brought these young children, infants, to Jesus. I'm reading between the lines. I understand that. Maybe I'm totally blowing up the meaning of this passage. And if I am, you'll have to forgive me. But maybe a young mother with a little boy who'd just been birthed. She comes to Jesus and He's perfectly healthy. He's got all His fingers and toes. He's got beautiful eyes and beautiful features. She brings that little boy to Jesus that he may touch him. Where I'm conjecturing is, I suppose that maybe there's a woman who's about to have a child. She has all the hopes and aspirations that a mother would have at the birth of a young child. And maybe she presents that unborn child to God. He did say to Jeremiah, "Before you were born, when you were being fashioned in the womb, I knew thee, and I sanctified thee to be a prophet." They bring these children that Jesus might touch their soul. Their soul. The ultimate aim is that His hand might rest upon our children. I found this verse today. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, hear this, please. It is said of David that God's hand was upon him many times. And when his son's generation was building the temple, here's what God said about David. Hear this verse. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by His own hand upon me. Even all the works of this pattern. God, will you take that heavenly pen and write something upon the heart of my children?" What a great passage. So what is this spiritual touch? What is this blessing? Here in Genesis chapter 27, we are reading about the death of Isaac. Isaac, of course, brought twin boys into this world. There was enmity at their birth and enmity nearly to the death until God broke through in Jacob's life. And now Isaac is blinded and he's about to die and he's going to place his hands of blessing upon one of his sons and give them the blessing and the birthright. In this passage, we learn that the blessing is a projection of good and power to the other. Every Sunday, Aaron comes and reads what we call our benediction, and he says something like this: "This is what we want from God for you." Can we all say that together? This is what we want from God for you. So the act of blessing is to project something on someone's life. These projections might start with the word may the Lord, or may God, would the Lord. I pray that God would. That's how these types of expressions begin. But it's much more than a craftily fashioned verbal Christmas present. It's more than just finding something nice to say to someone. It's more than that. It is the projection of the soul upon another soul. Someone said that when we sing, we should sing from the heart because heart reaches heart. Someone said when we preach, maybe mind will appeal to mind. The heart will appeal to heart. And in this form of blessing, we want the soul to reach the soul of the other, the inner man to reach the inner man. Well, in order to do that, we might admit that it's an all-in thing, isn't it? We must think it and feel it and will it. We communicate it with our bodies, and the blessing of the soul, it forcefully expresses to empower the soul of the other. This is what Isaac is doing upon his boys. Notice the involvement of the soul in the passage. Chapter 27, verse 4, "And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." Again, in verse 19 of the same passage, "And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." Again, verse 25, "And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." Again, you'll see this in verse number 31. Now, something comical that I know all the men will enjoy here. Did you notice that each time the soul is involved in blessing, food was present in the conversation? Did you know, statistically speaking, that people who face a well-fed judge receive a lighter sentence than those that face a hungry judge? There's something about judgment and blessing that has to do with food. That's why the Bible speaks often about spiritual nourishment, about being fat or being well fed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus calls himself the bread of life, the water of life, because part of that is the nourishment that we receive through food. It takes energy to do this type of blessing. So Isaac is eating, and his soul is going to project a blessing upon his children. Now, I want you to go with me as we close to Genesis chapter 48, please, in verse 14. Now we have this blessed one of Isaac, whose name is Jacob. And Jacob now is dying. And he's going to bless his grandsons for Joseph's sake, Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice carefully. Chapter 48, verse 14. Now, I want you to notice three lessons of blessing. The scripture says in verse 14, "And Israel," this is Jacob, "he stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head," who was the younger, "and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So what is this blessing all about? I want you to get this. Why would these parents bring these young children to Jesus that he may place his hands upon them and bless them? What are they seeking? What do they want? It's not a photo op. It's not an Instagram feed grower, a a viral tweet opportunity. There is a spiritual nature to this. They're not sick. They're not lame. They're not disfigured. They want a spiritual blessing from Christ upon their children. And we see the threefold nature of the blessing here in our passage. First of all, notice it quickly. Jacob conferred his children to the care of God. He conferred them to the care of God. I mentioned Phoebe driving, and God has reminded me so many times. She doesn't belong to you. She belongs to me. Can you commend her to God? That's a hard thing, isn't it? Maybe some of you experts can walk me through this. This is what Jacob is doing. He's conferring them to the God who's taken care of him all the days of his life. Do you notice what he says in this passage? Notice verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me and, verse 16, redeemed me, bless the lads. Can you hear the old man say to his grandsons, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which led me all my life, who brought me to this day, the angel of God that redeemed my soul, saved me and changed my nature, I want this God to bless you. And the power of this leading, saving, feeding God, I bless you. I want you to come to know God the way I know God. You can't live off of my faith. You can't live off of my blessing. You can't live off of my answered prayers. You can't live off of my time with God. But I'm conferring you to the God that will be so real to you as He was real to me. He might be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But brother, you ought to be sure He's not just Abraham's God. You ought to be yourself a friend of God. And He might be the God of Jacob, but you and I need a Bethel experience where God changes us from what we are naturally to what we can be in Christ. I confer you and your future to the care of the God who cared for me all the days of my life. Don't you want to come to the end of your life and say to your children, if God would so arrange it that they could be gathered around you, I want to tell you just how good God has been to me. He conferred them to the care of God. Then number two, He placed His name upon them. He placed His name upon them. And He conferred the family blessing. Notice verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads, and let my name be named on them. Let my name be named on them. Listen, you will forever be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's nowhere in the world you can go that you can shake who you are. You'll always be identified with the family of people who believe in Jehovah God. You're from a long line of believers in the God of Israel. And this is why I preached a few weeks ago on what is the essential nature of a Christian. We have His name upon us. Boy, doesn't that mean something to us that someone can call us a Christian? Don't you want Him to put His name and identity upon you? Oh, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. He said of that great throng of believers, He'll put His name upon their foreheads. He'll stamp them with His identity. And then notice thirdly, Jacob called upon God to multiply them to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 16. Bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He says, I want you boys to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. I know it's a small thing. But every month I download the broadcast of this church. I do it every month. And I don't know anybody in Senegal and South Africa and the Orient and Europe and Australia. I don't know anybody in that part of the world. But every month, there are people all over the world who are tuning into what God is doing from this pulpit and from this church. And I pray many times, God, make me a worldwide blessing. This is what he said to Abraham, isn't it? We're the children of Abraham. God, make me a worldwide blessing. God, take my children. Make them a worldwide blessing. Make them somebody that brings the world closer to Jesus. This is the blessing. Well, I'll close by saying this. It's of no wonder that whoever they were, they knew that for the health and benefit of their children, they had to get them to Jesus. It was for this blessing they came. It was for this blessing that we should bring our children. I end with a prayer, O God, place upon our own. Place your hands upon my own and bless them indeed.